Good morning. And thank you so much for your kind invite to come and speak to you again about our ministry to the persecuted church. What I'd like to do this morning is to begin with an update, so to speak, of the current levels of persecution and how by the power of the Holy Spirit the church is both growing and indeed prospering in the midst of persecution. And then I'd like to turn our focus on the double vulnerability of women for whom persecution is far more complex, violent and hidden than many people would imagine. Pastor who was attacked and hurt in Indonesia was so traumatised that he and his family left the ministry. Now, before we judge him, perhaps we should ask if this pastor ever received enough encouragement and help from other churches and other believers. You know, is it possible that he felt so alone because there were not enough other people who cared for him and supported him? Now, a Christian man who's travelled extensively where the church is persecuted laments the fact that, as he says up there, even though Hebrews 13:3 exhorts us to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. There are indeed more Christians who perhaps know the names of their favourite actors and singers than their fellow believers who are in prison. He says, I remember the sounds of weeping as fellow students in Indonesia shared how Sariman, their co-student, was hacked to death. I remember the cries of anguish as we walked from church to church that was burnt down to the ground on the island of Lombok. I remember the tears of Rebecca in Iran as she showed me the picture of her father who was stabbed to death for sharing the gospel. I remember the voice of Pastor Daniel in Vietnam as he shared how he was chained to the ground for 6 months. I remember the fear of Grace for Sudan as she shared how her church was attacked and her friend shot through the head. I remember the cries of Caleb in Eritrea as he shared with tears of our two dear friends were executed in front of him because of their faith. But most of all, I remember the deafening sounds of silence every time I return home. Praise God that although apathy still remains in some quarters, things are changing. Many churches such as yourselves are not silent, and through your generous financial and prayer support, the cries of persecuted Christians are being heard, and more people are still waking up to the reality of extreme persecution. The Foreign Office has commissioned a review into the plight of persecuted Christians around the world, how much help they're receiving from the UK. We are receiving tremendous support from politicians of all denominations across the political divide, so to speak. And this year, along with over 250 Christian women from across Asia, Africa, the Middle East and Latin America who have been persecuted for their faith, more than 16,000 open door supporters have written, painted or drawn or embroidered their messages in a unique position. Each one is a square of fabric like that. It's on display, in actual fact, at the Westminster Abbey's chapter house, so it gives people a visual opportunity to hear these women's stories and understand the characteristics of gender-specific persecution. We had hoped that we would, in response to our petition, we would get about 5,000 of these pieces of cloth back engraved, but we've had 16,000, so I say it's an amazing response. And the installation also displays portraits and self-portraits of Nigerian women who've experienced persecution for their faith. And as I say, if you're down in London at any time or you want to fancy a day out, you're invited to Westminster Abbey to view these, and it's open for all our supporters to go in, and the times are on this card. But as I say, the exhibition, along with the support that we're receiving from all MPs, is extremely encouraging. But in many ways, it's only the tip of the iceberg. Because the current situation is that over 245 million Christians face high or extreme levels of persecution. Put another way, that's one in 10 globally. That means we're the other nine. We're part of that statistic. And the New Testament tells, of course, that as Christians, we're family, we're a body. And we're brothers and sisters, and we are meant to be a tightly connected unit, committed to one another. We're part of the body, and when one part suffers, we all do. When the foot is kicked, the mouth speaks. And we're meant to be the mouth. We're meant to speak up, to give, to do all that we can do to seek justice. A minister's wife said to me once, she said, "Bill, I don't know why we have so much freedom in this country when so many people suffer." I said, "I know why we've got so much freedom. It's so that we can use it for those who don't have any." And I know if you're not already doing so, and I know many of you are, and I'm so grateful to that. But if you're not, I'll show you in a little while how you can this morning take action by connecting with Open Doors, because we can give you unique access to those who live out courageous faith in some of the most difficult places. And we've been doing this for over 65 years now. As many of you know, each year we produce this, which is the World Watch List, in which we name the 50 most dangerous nations in which to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, many of the nations that appear on that list are Islamic nations. In many Islamic nations, loyalty to the clan is all important. Leaving Islam is seen as a betrayal of the tribe. Family members and clan leaders intimidate and even kill converts to Christianity. Now, Islam offers no guarantee of salvation. It is all down to the will of Allah, how he's feeling at that particular time, at the point of death. And extremists believe that the one way that they can be sure of getting into paradise is through jihad, holy jihad, killing people in that. And this explains, well, if you cast your minds back, the attacks on 9/11. The attackers had all been out drinking and doing all the things that their religion forbids. Because as far as they were concerned, their entrance into heaven and being attended by 70 virgins was guaranteed through their martyrdom and the deaths of the unbelievers that they would bring about. Now, Islamic extremists call themselves by many different names. Islamic State, Boko Haram, Al-Shabaab, Islamic Jihad, many others. But they all believe that they will be rewarded for their acts of hatred and violence. Now, while worldwide Christian persecution has risen in Asia, should have a map of Asia there, yep. Driven by Hindu and Buddhist nationalism, Asia has been showing a rapid increase. Now, the changes in colours on these maps from 2014, everything is pretty much in yellow, signifying high persecution. We move across 5 years later to 2019, and whole colours have changed, indicating very extreme or very high persecution. So we see just what the change has been in just 5 years, and it highlights that drastic difference. Now, because the ultranationalists preach that religion equals race in many countries, nationalist media and politicians seek to drive out followers of other faiths. In their eyes, Indians have to be Hindu, Pakistanis have to be Muslim, Sri Lankans have to be Buddhists, and so on. India was at number 28 on the World Watch List when the BJP Hindu Nationalist Party, led by Narendra Modi, came to power in 2014. This year it has gone from orange to red, and India is now at its highest ever position, at 10 on that map. Now, that is an exceptional rise driven by an exceptional increase in persecution as Hindu nationalists continue to attack Christians and other religious minorities. And with the Indian government refusing to speak out against the atrocities, sadly, the situation is only expected to get much worse than what it is. Indeed, a Hindu nationalist group linked to the BJP has actually vowed to eliminate Christianity from India by the 31st of December 2021. Obviously, that will not succeed, but persecution just is not very good as they try. And as persecution increases, the challenges faced by believers are also increasing every day. But the indisputable fact is that in the midst of all the oppression that the church finds itself under, in the face of tyranny and injustice on a worldwide scale, the church is growing. Indeed, the church is not only surviving, but it's flourishing in some of the most hostile places on earth, thanks to people like you connecting with Open Doors. There's been a remarkable growth in believers from a Muslim background. One example I would like to give you is what's been taking place in Egypt. When in 2012, following the so-called Arab Spring, Mohamed Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood were elected to power in Egypt, it was literally open season for attacks on Christians. Radical Muslims went on the rampage, churches were destroyed along with Christian businesses and homes, and our people on the ground were sore tested, wondering why God would allow such people as the Muslim Brotherhood in their hatred of Christianity to come to power. Well, the answer became clear. God was allowing the Muslims in Egypt to see radical Islam in its true colours, and they did not like what they saw. This gave rise to millions of Egyptians protesting in huge rallies, which resulted in the overthrow of Mohamed Morsi and the Muslim Brotherhood. And there's good reason to believe, and this is the Egyptian church that is giving us these figures, it's not ours. There's a good reason to believe this is encounter with extreme Islam has left a huge percentage of the Muslim population, they reckon it's as high as 38%, who are disillusioned and questioning their faith. There are many Ashrafat in the church in Egypt who say, if only we could have another year of President Morsi, then more of our countrymen would also be asking questions about their religion. Iran, which is number 9 on the World Watch list, if we go back to that, and also coloured in red to indicate extreme persecution. The growth of the church there has been growing at an unprecedented rate. In size of population, it's probably been growing there more than in any other nation. It's estimated in the last few years that well over 1 million Iranians have turned to Christ. It could be much higher than that, we don't know. We can't go and take a census, so to speak. But it's been said that many Iranians, upon hearing the gospel for the first time, will make a decision for Christ in a matter of few minutes. Somebody once said, I don't know if it's true or not, that the difficult conversions can take an hour. And this, of course, has not gone unnoticed by the Muslim clerics. Last year, towards the end of last year, the Ayatollah went on television to state, it is imperative that the house church movement is stamped out and obliterated. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. The ordinary people of Iran hate their leaders. And their reaction to his broadcast was, a house church movement? What's that? Well, for many Iranians, their response would be, well, if it's something the clerics hate, maybe it's something that's worth checking out. Let me tell you about Leah. She's one of the bravest people I know. She's been missing for over a year. And if a film clip works, we should have it come up now. All down to technology now.
Thank you.
She looks very sassy, doesn't she? We heard just about 6 weeks ago that Leah actually is still alive, so we are praying earnestly for her release. But as I say, she could be free now. All she had to do was renounce Christ. That's why I say she's very, very sassy. But sadly, Leah's story isn't unique. In the worldwide persecution of Christians, women, unfortunately, are the easy targets, and gender has an impact. Being a woman in many nations is bad enough. Being a Christian only doubles the vulnerability. In many parts of the world, being female is already a great disadvantage. This being Christian just adds, as I say, to that vulnerability. And there are millions of Leahs, girls and women doubly at risk. Easy targets, persecuted, and their plight is largely unseen. Gender-based violence continues to be a weapon of choice among Christian persecutors. Rape, abduction, forced marriage, all these are frighteningly common. Christian women and girls continue to be abducted for forced conversion to Islam and marriage to their abductors, especially in Nigeria, Pakistan and Egypt. Samaya is one of these women, if I can't close that up. Samaya was a law student in Pakistan who dreamed of representing the rights of women. Like nearly 700 other young girls, each year in Pakistan, Samaya was coerced, raped, and her family didn't know where she was for days until they finally heard that she had been forced to become a Muslim and to marry her captor. And because these girls are now considered to be Muslim, it's very rare that the police will ever intervene on their behalf. Even if they're young children, and some of them are as young as 12 years old, who are being kidnapped for forced conversion, rape and marriage. In Egypt, the number of girls being targeted as a means of converting them to Islam by force is much, much higher. very often it's a business where the kidnappers are paid by the extremist networks for every girl they bring in. And it's running into thousands every year. And these networks employ a large number of members who are financed by wealthy Muslims, mostly from Saudi Arabia, and their aim is quite simply to weaken Christianity. And again, the police invariably take the sides of their abductors to cover up the crimes of those they see as their Muslim brothers. We have credible testimony of police officers helping to beat girls up to make them say the Islamic creed. In combating this evil, the support that you give to our ministry is making a huge difference to many girls through a project called Take My Hand. And this project teaches them that they are of their value in Jesus, how important they are to the church, how much Jesus loves them. And it provides extra classes also to support Christian children in their education. I wonder if you can think back to a time when you were overlooked or felt unnoticed. Perhaps have you ever felt let down by God? Well, this morning you need to know that you are seen, known and loved by God. And this morning for sure, Leah and girls like her need to know that they aren't forgotten or alone in their suffering. They need to know that they are seen, known and loved by God. Love to share with you the testimony of one young woman's Muslim journeys to discover this fact for herself. Last month I was at a 2-day meeting with her other Open Doors personnel for a weekend. We stayed in a hotel in Coventry, in actual fact, for an update on persecuted church, persecuted believers. And we were blessed to have as our guest there a young woman whose name I'm not at liberty to give, who is the assistant pastor of a church in the Far East, in which Islam in this nation is the dominant religion. The name of this nation I'm also not at liberty to give. But let's refer to her as Rose, although as I said, that's not really a real name. Now, Rose's family are from an indigenous group, and they are also Muslims, and Rose was raised as a Muslim. From the age of about 12 years, for some reason which she couldn't name, she kept feeling this strange draw to Christianity. Now at her school, Muslim children were taught from the Quran, whilst no Muslim children attended what they called morality classes. But that strange draw to Christianity was still drawing, and Rose attended the Christian classes until she was rumbled and then forced to attend the Islamic classes. But Christianity still seemed to be drawing her, so she began to look for Christians with whom she could be friends. And she had no problem, she made a lot of Christian friends. But she discovered that they were just nominal Christians, and the longing in her heart seemed nothing to them. You know, she couldn't find any help there. And she met a Catholic guy and started Bible classes. And after a while, she wanted to be baptised into the Catholic Church that she was attending. But because of her Muslim background, they refused to baptise her. And she says, it seemed not only were Christian friends nominal believers, but also the Catholic Church. So she stopped going to the church, but the longing deep inside her was still there. And she and her boyfriend wanted to marry. But as a Muslim, she was not permitted by law to marry a Christian man. Neither was she permitted to change her faith, for that would be a crime of apostasy. They moved to the capital city of their nation and spoke to the priest of a Catholic church there. But he advised her Christian boyfriend to become a Muslim, because it was allowed to change your faith the other way around. And they both live as Muslims, but unlike this priest, their faith was not nominal, and they just rejected the whole concept out of hand. About a year later, they were introduced to a pastor who himself was a Muslim background believer in Christ, and he taught and baptised Rose, and he married her and her boyfriend. And Rose came to discover that it was not Christianity that she'd been seeking all along. It was, in actual fact, the Lord Jesus himself. While we were at the meeting, Rose received information that her father had just died. Her whole family is still Muslims, except her father, who had just died, because before she came over to this country, she had prayed at his bedside and led him to Jesus Christ. So is this the end of the story, and they all live happily ever after? No, I'm afraid it's not. Like all young couples who are deeply in love, Rose and her husband would love to have children. But because her religion is entered as Muslim on her identity card, she is not allowed to change it. And so she cannot register a marriage to a Christian man. Simply through being a woman, she has no rights over her home life, and she has no rights over any children that she may have. Because if she was to have children, they must be registered as Muslim and brought up and taught in the Islamic faith. And she and her husband have decided that because any children they would probably have would most likely be taken away from them by the religious authorities, however much it's breaking their hearts, they will not have any children, but will continue to serve the Lord in the nation that has placed them, regardless of the price that they must pay, which in their case seems to be remaining childless. We often think of persecution as being violent, with people being martyred and imprisoned, which of course it is. But the testimony of Rose and her husband reminds us that if we refuse to be nominal Christians as they do, then persecution can take on many, many different forms. I love the fact that Jesus sided with the Roses of this world. He sided with the forgotten, the nobodies. He saw those who felt unnoticed and unrecognised, those on the margins of society, the mistreated and abused. And time again, Jesus broke social convention and turned the tables on behalf of the silenced and the sidelines. And he did this especially for women. Think of Jesus interacting with the woman at the well in John 4. We can imagine that the town chat was non-stop about her and what she got up to every night, so much so that she went to the well alone and at completely the wrong time of day. Midday, the hottest time of the day. She was an outcast. She was unwanted. She was unseen. But you know, I can tell you most certainly that when she was a little girl, she had hopes of a happy marriage and a loving husband and children, all the things that she would look forward to, like all young girls look forward to. And you can imagine that with each one of her five husbands, she thought each time, this is the one, only for all her hopes to be blown away again like sand in a windstorm. Little did she know, by the side of this well, she was going to meet with the one who would never abandon her, never fail her. For an appointment with Jesus, by the side of this well, outside the village of Sychar, let me tell you, had been ordained by God the Father long before the foundation of the world. My wife normally used to work with women such as this. She ran a child protection nursery, and many of the women there had had children by many different husbands. She used to say, you know, she has children coming to the nursery, they haven't learned to talk yet, but they can swear like troopers. But you know what she did with all these women? She reached out to them, and she wanted each one of them to know that they were worth something, that they were loved, that they were special, that who they are. Think about John 8, the scene with the woman caught in adultery. I love the fact that Jesus joins her on the dusty floor. He doesn't join in with the nasty judgment calls. He looks at her, stoops low in the sand, protecting her, extending the invitation of grace. And the scene in Luke 7, the dinner party at Simon the Pharisee's house. Simon shows complete and utter disrespect to Jesus. The only person who displays extravagant hospitality is the woman who cracks open the pricey Chanel bottle and washes Jesus' sweaty, stinking feet with her hair. It's like a year's salary to her, probably more than that. Jesus notices her, looks her in the eye and accepts her, and is grateful. Back in Jesus' day, women were of little value. They were denied rights. You know, a woman was worth half a man, and a testimony or witness was completely invalid. It was not to be accepted. But of course, that didn't stop Jesus from making Mary Magdalene the first witness. That's why she's known as the apostle to the apostles. But this false concept of any woman being less than a man in any context, it's so true today in so many parts of the world. Doubly vulnerable to persecution, targeted both because of their gender and faith. Well, we had a brief reminder of Jesus in the Gospels, but you know there's another story that God is writing for women at the sharp end of persecution. We find it in Genesis chapter 16. The story of Hagar, Sarai's maidservant. Now, remembering that Sarai and Abraham, or Sarah and Abraham as they would become named by God, are the people chosen by God to be the forefathers of Israel and the church, it doesn't lend well for them to be praying the baddies in this story. But they are. They are clearly one flawed, dysfunctional family. And I think that's good news for all of us. Because I know I'm coming from a flawed, dysfunctional family in the eyes of God, as I'm sure we all do. They're human. And at this time, right in this point in their journey, they are desperate, and they have taken the promises of God that they will have descendants into their own hands. Hagar is owned by the family. And it wouldn't be unusual in this culture for the servant to be used to provide an heir if the husband and wife didn't conceive. So here we find Hagar in this story in Genesis, the receiver of God's mercy, saving grace, in circumstances that, let's be honest, are difficult for us to struggle to understand. Hagar is the outsider, the third wheel if ever there was one. She's an immigrant foreigner, she's from Egypt, pretty much a slave to provide Abraham's son. And in this passage in Genesis, we see her fleeing from her owners, and she finds herself alone in the desert. She's in the baking heat. She's massively pregnant. No food, no shelter. She's come completely to the end of herself, and she's at breaking point. At this point, Hagar has an amazing encounter with Jesus. God, the creator of the universe, shows up and fixes his gaze on Hagar. Just as an aside, this is the first appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Bible, God in human form. To get technical, it's called a Christophany. That's what theologians call it, a Christophany. It's the incarnate appearance of Christ, who of course is the physical appearance of God himself. This is the same Jesus that we encounter in the Gospels, who it is now who stands before Hagar, the servant, the forgotten woman, the unseen woman, treated as a commodity to be bought and sold, and yet fully seen by God. And at a moment of greatest despair, Hagar experiences the loving gaze of God. God didn't fix all her problems. There are no easy answers in this passage. We are looking at something that happened 4,000 years ago in a completely different civilization through our 21st century lenses. So there's no, as I say, there's no easy answers for it to come out of this. And God didn't fix the problems really as such in that way. Instead, he simply called her to obedience, to return to honour her role and have a child. But you know, this moment of being seen is enough. And Hagar goes on to say something that no one else in the Bible does, which if we think about that for a moment is absolutely staggering. She gives God a name. Let me say that again. Hagar gives God a name. You are El Roy. You are the one who sees me. You are the God who sees me. You know, for Hagar, this isn't some skimming of the surface meeting in the middle of the desert. This was a deep encounter. Jesus saw right into her soul. He saw her deepest need. He saw her brokenness. You are El Roy. You are the God who sees. It's a statement. Through this encounter, Hagar realized that she was seen, she was heard, and above all, that she was valued. She was worth something. And she would never be alone again. Hagar is blown away, almost gasping to death. You can imagine whispering, "You see me." The God who sees. He sees me, he sees you. He sees the millions of forgotten, nameless girls and women. Those who are literally in chains. Those who are metaphorically in chains. Those who are told to keep quiet. The underage girls whose childhoods are stolen. Those who are told, "You're Christian. You'll never amount to anything." Those who have stopped dreaming. God sees them. And God hears their crying. We've a God who sees us. And we've a God who knows our name. And this morning God sees the millions of forgotten, nameless girls and women doubly at risk. Girls like Leah Sheribu. Please remember Leah in your prayers. Cheer her on and pray in faith that God will fix his loving gaze on Leah and protect and strengthen her. In some of the most dangerous and forgotten places, Open Doors Network is reaching women and seeing change. Women are having identity, dignity and hope rebirthed and restored. Learning to know that God sees them, he knows their name, he knows their story, and that he loves them. Encountering and seeing the presence of God and his divine healing. Let me tell you about this. This is a secret project, which is an undisclosed location in Southeast Asia. It's known as the Adorable Women Project. And in the middle of the night, which is the safest time for the women to gather together, secret discipleship teaching takes place. Nearly all of the women are victims of domestic abuse, and they are all secret believers. But they're given new names. Loved, that's known, sitting over there. Fearless is sitting next to her. Beautiful. Courageous. Faithful. Loyal. Strong. These are the names that are given. And under the cover of darkness, these broken, unseen women are having a renewed identity, dignity, hope. The God who sees and knows their name meets with them, sees their suffering, changes their reality. And people like you, you beautiful people of this church, through your support, you are making all this possible. We have a God who sees us all. And at Open Doors, we want to see as well. We want to see our sisters. Not turn a blind eye, but to look at them and love them as Jesus does. Who have you encountered in these stories this morning? Who do you see? I hope you see courageous, brave, noble, dignified, resilient, fearless women. May they know the loving gaze of Jesus is on them and receives them, is proud of them and calls them his own. Now, Open Doors, we are always seeking to share the story of persecuted Christians, bringing their suffering out into the open, seeing them in plain sight. And we're particularly focusing much energy at this particular time on persecuted women. Because in being doubly vulnerable, our research shows that persecution is far more complex, far more violent and hidden for women than anyone has ever understood. Millions of women are nameless, unforgotten, alone, sidelined, misused, mistreated, unseen. What's even more shocking is that it all goes on behind closed doors and their suffering is invisible. Many are locked away by family members and are isolated, unseen, ignored by the world. This has got to change. And our vision at Open Doors is that every woman who is persecuted for her faith and gender is seen, valued and empowered to reach her God-given potential. But we can't do this alone. We need your support. We need your prayer support. We need your financial support, which you've given us, and I'm so grateful for that. And you can help us in our goal to reach every one of the 245 million persecuted Christians, reaching them with hope. And resources is easier than you possibly think. You know, if you're not already doing so, and I know that many of you are, and I'm so grateful for that, but if you're not already doing so, we're asking you to partner with us to ensure persecuted women are seen in prayer, policy and action in a meaning and memorial way. And if you're not already receiving them, can I ask you to sign up? There's some on the table there. There's this little thing here. It says, will you take the next step? And all you have to do is put your details in there and tick the box that you'd like to receive. And we'd love to send you our free monthly magazine and prayer diary. As I say, I know many of you are already reading these. I know Dan was telling me about how he's already been praying through this morning. And so you'll be both inspired and informed. You can receive them by post or email. One of the things that we've been doing, we started this last year, and it's been very, very successful. The worst place on planet Earth, as I'm sure you know, is North Korea. And, you know, to be a Christian in North Korea is literally a death sentence. Most Christians have already decided that they are prepared to die for Christ. But we're getting hundreds of thousands, well, I won't say hundreds of thousands, tens of thousands, let's not get exaggerated, of Bibles into North Korea. Somebody asked me, how do you get them in? I said, I haven't got the foggiest. This is top secret, you know, need to know only. The Bibles are all about this size. And this is a little devotional that we've been doing for Open Doors. And right in the beginning there, it's got Psalm 23 written in the North Korean language. But the rest of it is all in English. And there is a devotional for every day, something to read, something to reflect on, a little prayer and a response that we can make. And this is the only resource that we've ever asked for a donation for. Everything that we give is totally free. But when people buy one of these, they will make a donation for one of these. We ask them for a £10 donation because that's what it costs to get a Bible into North Korea. So every time anyone who has one of these, they're actually giving £10 to supply a Bible to a North Korean Christian. So if you'd like one of them, I'd like you to have one. And again, keep in touch with us. Go on our website. Reach our resources. And if it's okay with you, I'd just like to close with a prayer, and part of it is taken from the devotional, part of it isn't. Is that okay? We praise you, Lord Jesus, that you promise that although weeping may last through the night, joy will come with the morning. Loving Father, we pray for those who are imprisoned, those who have been kidnapped, or for suffering, and persecuted for their faith in Jesus. Lord, we pray that while the night and the weeping may continue, you will strengthen and uphold them with your mighty power. May they know your grace in all of its abundance. And we pray for the coming of the joy of the morning when you lead them out with singing and rejoicing. We also pray for those who are in pain because of their faith, those beaten by guards or soldiers or the secret police. We pray for those who are crying out in grief, those whose loved ones have been killed because of their faith. We pray for those who have lost husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, those whose children have been taken. We pray for the victims of bomb attacks, mob violence, and unjust persecution, Lord. Father, we pray for our sisters doubly at risk for both their gender and their faith in Christ. We pray for those who have been raped that you would comfort and heal them and restore to them what was stolen, Father. We pray for our sisters who have been kidnapped for forced conversion and marriage in Pakistan, Egypt and other nations. Father, we pray that you would convict and turn the hearts of those who would perpetrate such acts of violence and those who would condone them. And we pray, Father, you would rescue our sisters, deliver them from the hands of their kidnappers and abusers, set them free from their power and grasp, provide for their needs and their ongoing needs. May you bless also greatly the ministry of Take My Hand and those who seek to be there for our sisters. And Lord, we pray for women and girls who are in danger of being kidnapped. We pray that you would give them awareness of the danger, lead them to take steps to avoid it. Lord, may your holy angels stand guard over them all with drawn swords. Lord, comfort your people. Comfort those who remain, for they also carry their cross. May they discover beauty in their brokenness. May they discover beauty in the ashes. May their loss and confusion lead them ever deeper into your love, so that even in the pain and heartache they may know your peace. And may we do all that we can do to let them know that they are not forgotten, and so lighten their burden of loneliness. And as we say amen in Jesus' name, I'll close with these words from God's smuggler, Brother Andrew. God may ask you to become part of the answer to your prayers. If that happens, rejoice, for then you will be participating in the greatest adventure imaginable. Thank you.